Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. And we began to catch a glimpse last week of the temptation that the church has had over the years to, everybody wants a hero. Everybody wants somebody they can look to and say, I want to be like them. And so often combine that with our need to produce 52 weeks of Sabbath school curriculum and have something coming so that young people can learn. Our temptation has been to glorify the saints of the past in a way that helps us miss the gospel at work in their life. And consequently, miss the gospel at work in our life and what a life looks like that has the gospel at work in it. And we think of, dare to be a Daniel. You want to be like Joshua. Be a Moses. And we want to glorify them in a way that kind of holds them up on a superior plane. And we forget that we're in the same family of faith with them. It's the same faith, that faith that's talked about as being given in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's the same faith we have as the faith that they had. And so as we get into this era of the patriarchs, we should be struck by the sense of God's faithfulness in the midst of immense human sin and stupidity. That the lack of faith on the part of God's people that caused them to do ridiculous things, God is there working. And He is establishing His promises. He is fulfilling His promises. Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And all God's women said, amen. Their husbands should have that perspective of them. But then the other shoe drops. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Remember, honey, this is all about you. I'm doing this for you. Okay? Typical man, right? When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. There was a famine in the land, and the famine was severe. Remember, we've already seen that God's promise is living in barrenness. Abraham is old. Sarai is barren. They go to Canaan. They end up in the Negev, which is not that really fertile of a region. Now there's a famine there. And they're forced down to Egypt. But we want to begin, seeing this title here, God's Promise in Barrenness, And we want to remember that no matter how hopeless a situation seems, if God has said it, He will do it. He will fulfill His promises. That's what gives us hope in the midst of a sermon like this morning. So we feel like the culture's sliding, it's getting away from us, it's never been this bad before. Read some world history, you'll find out it has been this bad before and worse. We feel like this is hopeless, it's a lost cause. What do we do? Well, we can come back at 2 o'clock and we can say, look at how hopeless things were for Abram and Sarai. And yet God was there fulfilling His covenant promises to Abram. Secondly, we see the setting of God's gospel, the historical setting of God's gospel. We've heard talk of the major nations. We heard about Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. Now we're hearing about Egypt and Moses' entering in there. And these are the major nations of the world in this point of history. The gospel is not removed from time and space. It takes place within time and space. And as we study history in light of Scripture and Scripture in light of history, we realize that the gospel is not just some spiritual thing in the sense of being ethereal and it's out there somewhere. It took place in human history. It took place in places. You can hear the names of cities that Jesus visited and preached in. And then you can go today to those places and see the excavations and see the things going on that are digging up the past. Okay, not in a bad family way, but in a good archaeological way. They're digging up the past and figuring it out and seeing what happened. And time after time, they find out this is true. This is real. Take the person of Pontius Pilate, for instance, who for centuries there was no extra-biblical proof that a man named Pontius Pilate ever lived, let alone was a Roman ruler. And yet one day someone was walking along the seashore near Caesarea Philippi, and they saw this huge pile of sand on the beach. And they said, I wonder if there's something in there. And they started digging, and they uncovered the amphitheater. And there, near the gate, was a stone in Latin. Pontius Pilatus. Pontius Pilate. Suddenly, the statement of, you Christians are all wet. There's not even a man by that name in human history anywhere. Suddenly, there was a man by that name in human history. My friends, the gospel is a historical gospel. It takes place in time and space. And history and God's Word go hand in hand. And we need to remember this. There's the ongoing going down and coming up that goes on in Scripture. There's actual verbs that are used from going from Canaan down to Egypt and Egypt back up to Canaan, as there's even an altitude difference between the two. There's the Egypt spoken of in Scripture is spoken of in the plural, just like it is in human history, because there was Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt. Lower Egypt being in the north and Upper Egypt being in the south, because again, it's an altitude differentiation, not a directional one. There are links and links and links and links between Scripture and history. And as Abram goes down into this great nation of Egypt, he becomes a sojourner. He wasn't a foreigner and he wasn't a citizen. It's kind of like he had a student visa and he was able to be there for a while. He was making that his home, but he was doing that temporarily. And so he moves in among this historic culture. Again, contrary to the modern and postmodern sensibilities where there's a temptation to divorce the two, the gospel is actually rooted in. And remember, we're reading a story. We're reading historical stories and lives and adventures and interactions and conversations that really happened in time and present in these people just living their lives are the promises of the God of the universe. That I will take you, man who is as good as dead, and wife from whom the way of woman has gone, and I will make of you a great nation, and all the nations of the world will be blessed in you. And that promise is being fulfilled in the plodding through the sand down to Egypt. And it takes place in the conversation between a husband and a wife of how they're going to handle this situation when they get down there so that Abram comes out alive. And it takes place in a confrontation between the king of the land and the sojourner who had fooled him. On and on it goes. God's gospel is set in historical time and space. And then in the rest of the section we see the divinely protected seed. Abram looks at Sarah and says, "Behold," or Sarai, and he says, "Behold, Sarai, you are a beautiful woman. When they figure out that we're married, they will kill me, and they'll take you." Was Abram really lying? No. Because remember, Sarai was his half-sister. Oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that convenient? Isn't that tricky? But as they get to Egypt, Abram's fears are realized. They come true. There's an Egyptian story called The Two Brothers. Maybe Abram had read it when he was growing up. It's a story about a pharaoh who sees another man's wife, takes her to be his own, and kills the other man. Almost sounds almost like David and Bathsheba, doesn't it? There was legitimate fear here that the king of Egypt could take whatever he wanted. After all, he was God. Right? He was God incarnate to the people of Egypt. This is how they viewed the pharaohs. And so whatever God wants, God gets. And if God says, "I want your wife and I want you dead," well then that's how the story goes. So, Sarai is taken from Abram. And so now here we have a barren woman, totally separated from the husband who's been given the promise that his seed will make a great nation. Do you see the ongoing hopelessness and despair of the gospel promise? That now Abram's in a foreign land because of famine, can't even get to his wife because she's holed up in the house of Pharaoh. Well, it seems like the seed isn't doing well, but Abram does well. Abram comes away with all of these blessings, sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And the Hebrew here doesn't mean that Pharaoh actually gave him the wealth. There's some variation in translation from scholar to scholar. But it does make quite clear that whatever was going on in Egypt, Abram was part of it, and he was growing in his wealth. He brought his entourage down from Canaan, and now it's just continued to multiply. And there was a season when, again, people, history hadn't had a chance to catch up with Scripture, and they said, "Aha, camels." But they've since found out that camels were domesticated already, at least for the extremely wealthy, of which Abram would have been one, in this time frame. So again, history bears out that Scripture is testifying to the truth. So Abram is doing well. Pharaoh, not so well. It's almost like we have the camera on Abram. He's growing in wealth. He's growing in prosperity. He's doing well. Everything is great. Everything is multiplying except his children. And then we pan over to Pharaoh's house, and who knows what was going on there. We can only imagine if there were welts or lesions. I mean, and they needed some coconut oil or something to help all these plagues with which the house of Pharaoh was being plagued. That's the actual language there. He was plaguing him with plagues. That's the Hebrew way of saying it was bad. It was bad. And all because God's man came into town, lied to Pharaoh. Pharaoh takes a particular action, takes a wife, takes her into his house. For the Pharaoh, the name of the game was reproduction. How many heirs could you produce? And so she's just added to the harem. And yet, as soon as she shows up, he is struck. There's a vivid verb for you. Same verb that's used in Exodus. And he is struck with plagues that are great. God plagued him with plagues. Now, one thing that's interesting, you don't have to read very far in the literature on this section of Scripture when you start to get the philosophizing about ethics. You say, well, you cannot take our 20th and 21st century ethics and impose them on a third millennia BC situation. We don't know what the standards were. Abram wasn't really lying after all. She was his sister. My friends, Pharaoh comes back. Pharaoh, of all people, and confronts Abram on his ethical behavior. So one of two things is the reality here. Either there was some kind of set moral expectation in that generation that Abram violated, that there was somehow still in the water God's moral law, or God was using Pharaoh to confront Abram on what the truth was that he should have been speaking, on the ethics that he should have been having. This reminds me of the advice of a seminary professor that I had once. Some of you might know him. And he told us in one of our ministry courses to thank God for the people in our ministries that hate us. I don't know if he was speaking from experience or not, if he had ever had anyone that he rubbed the wrong way. But he said, because people who really don't like you and have no desire for you to do well will tell you things about yourself that all the people who love you won't tell you. Because they love you and they don't want to hurt you. And they'd rather put up with your nonsense than to just get in your face and tell you how it is. That's Pharaoh here. That's the king of one of the largest nations on earth at this time. Very powerful, very wealthy, apparently from the wealth that just a sojourner was able to amass in that land. Things were very good for Egypt in this day. So think how powerful and wealthy the king was. And here he is confronting Abram on his ethics and how he handled his wife, bringing his wife into Pharaoh's land. So what do we make of this? Well, we see here Abram's exodus. What's true of Palestine is true of Egypt. You remember John Currid, I gave you this quote last week. God has decided to bring the seed of the woman right into the midst of the seed of the serpent and to preserve his people. And so now God has moved the seed of the woman kind of peripherally to the seed of the serpent, but has moved the seed of the woman into a land that, again, is hostile towards it. And the one who's called to bear the seed is doing dumb things. Things that could put his life at risk. Things that could really wreak havoc in God's plan. If we didn't know that this was God's plan. And that God had spoken it. And so therefore, it will happen. So what we see here, letter B under number 4. What we see here is a microcosm of the later Exodus. Check out these similarities. Famine for reason to emigrate? Why did Jacob and his sons go down to Egypt? Because there was a famine in the land. And so they go to Egypt to seek solace and provision. Slavery. Sarai is held in Pharaoh's house. Just like God's people, who, again, will bear the seed of the woman, are held hostage in the land of Egypt. The plagues. The same terms used of the striking of plagues on Pharaoh's house in Genesis 12, it's the same language used in Exodus 11. And then the plunder. Abram and the Hebrews leave with great wealth and the wealth of the Egyptians. This is one thing that I think gets overlooked sometimes in this story. Is that Hebrews are leaving Egypt, the Egyptians are heaping wealth upon them. Where did they get the gold? Where did they get the materials to build the tabernacle? Where did they get the gold to build the golden calf? Remember the one where Aaron was melting the gold and this calf jumped out? Remember that? Sounds a little bit like saying to a stone, "You gave me life. You are my mother." Like we read about this morning. Where did they get all that stuff? The Egyptians heaped it upon them. And here we have a little picture of that with Abram and his household. That whether through commerce or gifting, there was great wealth heaped upon Abram. And now he leaves and goes back up into Canaan with that wealth, just like the Hebrews leave and come into the promised land 40 years later with all of the wealth of Egypt. So what do we learn from this? This is our last point. God protects His people from one age to the next, even using the same types of circumstances in different periods of history. We can look at this and say, wait a minute. Abram goes down for famine. There's enslavement. There's plagues. And there's plunder. The Israelites go down for famine. There's enslavement. There's plagues. There's plunder. What is going on here? What's going on here is that God is fulfilling His promise. God is doing what He has said He will do. We've seen plagues and we've seen plunder, but there's another P that I want to touch on before we end this afternoon. And that is the P at the end of tulip. What's the T stand for in tulip? Let's take a little quiz. Total depravity. Ladies, if you don't know it, look at your husbands and that'll remind you. Total depravity. What's the U? Unconditional election. What's the L? What's the I? Irresistible grace. You've all seen that Calvin cartoon. Calvinist cartoons, and the guy's holding the girl and he says, "Your name must be Grace. Because you're irresistible." Sorry. What's the P stand for? Perseverance of the saints. My friends, God has promised you and He's promised me that He will carry us through to heaven. And it might be a life that doesn't see much conflict or pain or struggle or strife. But I think all of us in this room know that that promise will hold true in the midst of great conflict, in the midst of the crumbling of nations, in the midst of the disintegration of families, in the midst of church struggle and strife, in the midst of hopelessness, unemployment, starvation, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. My friends, if God can take his seed and park it right in the middle of the seed of the serpent that hates it and wants nothing more than for it to be destroyed, if he can see Abram through, and we'll come back to this theme again and again and again, because it's not about the patriarch's faithfulness to God, and don't you want to be a patriarch? It's that the patriarchs were men who struggled to believe the promise just like we do. But God was faithful to them because his word had spoken it and he would do it. Stand with me as we pray. Father, give us faith that we might believe. We know that even the weakest, smallest faith is faith that has been given to us by you. So, Father, give us eyes to see Christ high and lifted up on his throne. Give us ears to hear the beckoning of the Spirit to believe and repent. And, Father, give us hope in the promise of the gospel, the promise that will hold true in good times and in bad, in peace and in war, in times of calm and in times of conflict. Give us that hope, the hope that resides in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, receive the Lord's blessing at the close of this Lord's day. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.